It is my pleasure to be able to introduce to you the speaker for this hour. Kirk Brothers is with us and staying with us throughout the weekend and hopefully the whole week if we can keep them, but I know they're going to want to leave. His wife, sitting with Beverly, Miss Cindy, and their two wonderful daughters, Katie and Hannah. Kirk and I have known each other for 30 years, and then a year later, we got introduced to Cindy, and it's just been a pleasure and a joy, and we've been following each other all over the country for 30 years and beyond. Kirk is a professor of Bible at Freed Hardeman University. He also has his PhD in Christian Leadership, a Master of Divinity in Theology, and a Master of Arts in New Testament from Freed Hardeman, and we were able to graduate from that program together and spent a few days and nights commuting from Hatley, Mississippi, up to Freed Hardeman one or two days a week to finish up our programs there. But Kirk is also very involved in missions and Central America missions and work. He is the adjunct professor of the Bible School of the Americas, Panama City, Panama, and Lima, Peru. Also various other places, but he is the camp director and teacher of the Future Ministers Camp in Panama, Peru, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Honduras, Guatemala, Colombia, Brazil. I should have brought my iPad instead of my iPhone because I could have fit all that on a screen. And in meeting with him last week, I also know that he is expanding to even more locations, at least three that I'm aware of. And just a dynamic person, a dynamic speaker, a mentor to me, and most of all, a dear friend, Kirk Brothers.
Two plumbers.
Hold that thought. Two plumbers. Is that louder? All you're going to remember about my sermon is two plumbers, right? Two plumbers in Calgary, Canada, were remodeling a kitchen. Remodeling a bathroom, actually. And when they pulled out the tub, under it they found something. Ron, maybe your house might have one of these, but you won't have one of these under the tub in my house, to my knowledge. When they pulled out the tub, they found a bar of gold. All right, now I'm going to just say something here, just kind of an aside. If I had a bar of gold, my first thought on where to hide it is not under the tub. But people can do whatever they want to. If you've got that much gold lying around, just put it wherever you wish. But under the tub, they found a bar of gold that ended up being worth $50,000. The householders had misplaced it. Ron, another thing I will not do if I have a bar of gold. I will know exactly where it is. I will have a flashing neon sign so that I'll never forget. I'm grateful to be with you here today. It is great to see Merle and Norma again. We've known each other. Well, actually, I've known you guys, them, as long as you have known them, because I follow Merle at the Hatley congregation, Christian Chapel congregation in Hatley, Mississippi, some 24 years ago. When he came here, I had the daunting task of following him there. And I'm not just saying this to be polite. The two of them are legends there. They are loved and they are dear. And I was recently reminded that I was there, was it a week ago, 2 weeks ago? And they are loved. They have family there. They served, was it 8 years, I want to say, that you were at the congregation at Christian Chapel. And I am really excited about finally getting to visit them here. I am incredibly grateful to get to spend a few days in the home of my very dear friends, Ron and Beverly Means. We have followed each other. Ron said we followed each other all over the country. When I was youth minister in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, they were stationed there with the military in Fort Knox. And that was the first of three places that we ended up being at together. We have lived in three different cities, in three different states together. Now, we fight over who is following whom, but most of the time you got there first, best I remember, except for E-Town. I guess that depends. I lived there but was away at college and came back. I've half expected to get a job offer in Hopewell, okay, since they've moved here, because we have lived at the same place so many times and were able to work together at Freed-Hardeman, have roots back. In fact, for a while when I was preaching at Hatley, Ron was preaching literally right down the road from me, and my house was on the same road that the church he preached at was on. We've just been friends for a long, long time, and I just want to say something about them. They are the most hospitable people I have ever met in my life. And I have known some hospitable people, but they have no equals. And I have used them as examples in sermons even when they were not there. So if suddenly your ears were tickling or burning you one Sunday morning, I was probably talking about you somewhere. And we've been wanting to come and visit them since they got here. And so for us, we're going to see some amazing things in and around Hopewell and Williamsburg and Washington, D.C. But we'll see nothing more special to us than these two families who have been blessings to our lives. For those of you here today who have and do serve in our armed services, for the men and women who put themselves in harm's way, whether you've done it in the past or whether you've had loved ones who have done so, or whether you do it even now, thank you. Every single one of us owe you a debt that we cannot repay. Your willingness to put yourself in harm's way, if you haven't done that, we're not here today. We don't have the freedoms we have today. The Lord has allowed me to travel all over the world. And yes, we still have our struggles. We have our problems. We have our faults. But I will stand what we have up against anywhere else in the world. And there are places all over the world where people cannot gather who are God's people like we do today. It is because of your sacrifice that we can. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We live in a world that's filled with bad news. If you were to get out your phone right now and go to any website, maybe look in your list of emails, even texts that you may have had from friends, if you think about a newspaper that you've read in the last 24 hours, even just things happening in your own individual lives, it doesn't take us long to find bad news. Even as we gather here this morning, there's family like Ron's family who has lost, I think, a brother recently. And others of you, and I'm not talking about this Ron, but I want you to think about those in your own number who have recently lost loved ones, who've had cancer treatments, who've dealt with heart disease, who've had surgeries and loss. There is plenty of sadness in our world. And what our world desperately needs is a little good news. I like to have a biblical bullseye for my lessons. I know you're not going to remember everything we talk about. But if you can remember Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, especially verses 10 and 11, and you can remember this phrase, if true, who knew? So Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and this phrase, if true, who knew? You will have the heart of what I want us to think about this morning and take with us. You know, companies understand that they have to have a way to put their company in the minds and hearts and lives of people, or their company's not going to last. And so companies have advertising campaigns, companies have slogans, products have slogans. All of us have heard that phrase, what's in your wallet? Or we know that there's a particular company that can help us to save 15% or more in 15 minutes or less. Think of all of those slogans, think of all of those products, all of those companies that we know because of a phrase. I want you to think about, imagine that God has put you in charge of His advertising program. How are you going to pick a slogan for the most important moment to that point in human history? You see, God had a slogan. He had a simple word that comes into our language generally in a couple of words that described all that he was doing by sending the Messiah into the world. I appreciate our scripture reading just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 2, and I want you to notice what the angel said to the shepherd. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy, for today a Savior has been born." When God was deciding what was going to be the slogan, what was going to be the phrase, what was going to be the catchword that He would use to describe the life and earth and history-changing moment and all that would follow involved in Jesus Christ, the angel simply said, "I bring good news." And I would venture to say that this may be one of the greatest understatements in all of human history. This is not just good news. This is the best news the world has ever known. God is fulfilling all of those hundreds of promises in the Old Testament. The Messiah is here. God has come to earth. Satan can be defeated. Our sins can be forgiven. We can live with God forever. This is not just good news. This is good news of great joy. This is paradigm-shifting news. This is the best news humanity could ever have. And if you look onward throughout the pages of the New Testament, that simple word that was used by the angel, "I bring good news," it comes to us into our language, was used over and over in the New Testament. The noun and verb forms of that word were used 128 times. Over and over. If you look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, as Jesus stood at the synagogue in Nazareth that he had gone to Sabbath after Sabbath all through his growing up years, they would generally at the synagogue have 7 scripture readings, usually 2 done by priests, 5 done by men in the congregation. Jesus, a local carpenter boy who's kind of become known as a miracle worker and a rabbi, comes back home to his home synagogue, and they said, "Would you do one of the scripture readings?" They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He turns to Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, "I have been anointed to preach the gospel." Now, if you're like me, I've heard that word gospel my whole life. But I've been frustrated. I shouldn't say always, but for years I've been frustrated because nobody translated that word. When you think about the word gospel, what does it mean? Comes from the same word that is translated good news in Luke chapter 2. Now, if your phone's like mine, you have an autocorrect. Do you have an autocorrect when you send a text? Right? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's not so good. And you've sent a message to a friend that you didn't mean to send because it autocorrected to a word that was close to what you wanted but wasn't exactly in a hurry and you punched go. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you in your mind to create a spiritual autocorrect. Every time you see the word gospel in your Bible, I want you to autocorrect to good news because that's what it means. It's either going to be the noun good news or it's going to be the verb which means sharing or proclaiming of the good news. What Jesus is saying is, "I was anointed to proclaim the good news. I am here to tell you the good news." In other words, it's not just good news that he was born. That's the word that was used by the angel. But he says, "I'm here. My preaching is good news." If you were to look in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, there it says that the law and prophets were preached up until the coming of John, and it's talking about John the Immerser. But it says, from that time forward, what's our autocorrect? Good news. The good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. The good news began to be proclaimed the moment John the Immerser began to preach and share his message. And then Jesus came and he proclaimed the good news. If you look in places like Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, where it's talking about the preaching of Philip, one of the series of witnesses who are testifying for Jesus in the book of Acts. The theme phrase that I use in my class on the book of Acts at Freed Hardeman is, can I get a witness? And you've got this series of witnesses. One of those is Philip. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, when he preached what? The good news, the people responded by faith expressed in baptism. When those early Christians were baptized based on faith into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they did so in response to the preaching of the good news. If you look over in Acts chapter 13, you have Paul's first missionary journey. And in verse 32, Paul is describing his message. It says, our message, what we preach, what we proclaim, is the good news. Specifically, that God is fulfilling and has fulfilled in Jesus Christ all of those great and precious promises found in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The point I'm trying to make is, over and over, when it talks about the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the teaching by Jesus' apostles, the teaching about Jesus, the teaching about how to live in Jesus, over and over in the New Testament, that is described as the good news. And that's why when Jesus was born, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Now my question for us today is, how many of us believe it? Do you believe that God coming to earth is good news? I have three people who think that's good news. Now, I want you to gently poke your neighbor. I say gently poke because I've been around teenage boys. There will be a fight if I say anything more than that. All right, now they're all looking at each other. All right, now, what I want you to do, you believe this is good news?
Yes.
This side believes more than this side. Do you believe this is good news?
Yes.
Now, do we live like it? I think if I were to go each of you individually and say, do you believe it's good news that our sins are washed away? Do you believe it's good news that God came to earth? Do you think it's good news that we can go to heaven and live with God forever? Over and over we'd say, yes, that's good news. But if true, who knew? If it's true, because nothing else I say is going to matter if the first part we don't believe. But if it's true that it is good news, then I have two questions for us. If we really believe that in Jesus Christ we've been given the best news any people could ever have, then I have two questions. And the first question is, why don't we smile? Seriously, why don't we smile? Why do we half the time look like we're sucking on a sour pickle? We've got the best news in the world. I think of Acts chapter 8. If you go to Acts chapter 8, you've got the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And when we go to Acts chapter 8, we focus on baptism. And we focus on baptism is based on faith. We talk about the importance of immersion. We talk about how they both went out into the water and Philip immersed or dipped him, etc. And it's great to talk about faith and baptism and immersion, etc. But the problem is we stop, not just in the story, but we often do it in real life, we stop once they come out of the water. I want you to notice that the same passage it says that he was baptized based on faith also says he what? He went what? How? He went on his way rejoicing. And that's part of the passage that we don't often talk as much about. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if he was doing back handsprings down the road, like a gymnast getting ready for the Olympics. I don't know if he just had a big smile on his face. But the message was, he was excited. The man had traveled 1,000 miles to go to church. If you thought you had to drive today, this is a man who went from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He traveled 1,000 miles so he could be around people who shared a common faith. And on his way from Jerusalem home, he found home in Jesus Christ. He found his eternal home, his eternal hope, the Messiah that he had read about from that scroll in Isaiah. That Messiah he'd heard about way down in Ethiopia, he came to realize that that Messiah promised, he'd come, had died, had resurrected, was seated at the right hand of God, and he was immersed into Christ based on that faith, and he found good news, and he could not contain it. Now here's what I'm here to say. Have we lost that going on the way rejoicing? See, I think what the devil does to most Christians is he doesn't get us to stop believing. He just steals our joy. We stop enjoying it. It becomes like clocking in and clocking out to a job. It becomes a drudgery. It becomes a to-do list, a not-to-do list. And we forget the joy of what we have in Christ Jesus. Something that I learned back when I was in college, when I did an internship in Auburn, Indiana, that I learned it from the preacher then, and I've been doing it ever since. Every time I'm at a baptism, I ask the person baptized to go home while it's fresh on their minds and write down what they did, why they did it, and how it made them feel. There's a couple reasons for that. One is, that's how I start every Bible study. You tell me your story, I'll tell you my story. Let's open the Bible and look at God's story. But the second reason I want them to do that is that like Alexander, we're all going to have those terrible, no good, very bad days when we want to move to Australia. Those days when Satan has been working on us and we're hurt and we're broken and we're discouraged. I want them to have a letter they wrote to themselves about how amazing it was the day we accepted Christ. I think the problem many of us have is that we have forgotten that moment. You remember, we're ready to take on the world, but we let the devil steal our joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. We're talking about folks that are losing jobs and friends, families, all kinds of overwhelming struggles they're having to deal with. And yet, Peter has the audacity to say, in this you greatly rejoice. Peter, you've got to be kidding. You mean I can rejoice even though now for a little while I might suffer distress? He says, yes. He says, you not only can rejoice, you can have rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. No matter what they do to us, they cannot have our eternal reward. No matter if they take away everybody I love and everything I own, they cannot have my Savior. That's why when writing from imprisonment, the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. And as if to make sure you didn't miss it, he says, again, I say rejoice. You've got a guy writing a letter from prison, and yet over 16 times in the letter, he talks about joy. It's the weirdest thing in the world. The guy in the prison is trying to cheer up the people outside the prison. Because he understood that they can put me in this prison and they can take away my freedoms, they can take away everything, but they can't have my Jesus. And that's why he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I was younger and I saw that passage, I had this vision of superhuman powers. That in trusting God, I can leap tall buildings, run faster than a speeding bullet. But as I grew older and look at the context of Philippians chapter 4 and the setting in which Paul is confined, and immediately preceding this passage, he talks about having received a gift from the church at Philippi, one of his supporting, sponsoring congregations in his mission work that sent support to him on multiple occasions. And so he's recently received one in prison. And so he's writing in part the letter to say thank you to them. But he says, I am so grateful for your gift, but I have learned to be content. I've learned to be okay when I get a gift, when I don't have a gift. I've learned to be content when I'm full and when I'm hungry. When I have everything I want and when I have nothing, then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what I came to realize is that Paul wasn't saying that if I trust in Jesus, I can leap tall buildings and run faster than the speeding bullet. What he was saying was, I can have contentment, hope, and joy even if the building falls down on me and the bullet passes through me. Because no matter what they take, even if it's the breath in my chest, they cannot have my Jesus. And as long as I have my Jesus, I can have my joy. She knew it was going to be a bad day. She slept through her alarm. She was going to be late to work. She rushed on her clothing, did the best she could to clean up. She ran out, jumped on the metro bus to head to work. As they lurched down through the streets of the city, she couldn't even find a seat, had to stand in the aisle with a handhold. And with each lurching of the bus, she became more and more depressed. When she got to work, they were upset because she was late. It was a busy day. It seems like a million things went wrong. It just couldn't be over fast enough. When she got on the bus to come home, she thought, just what a miserable day. She just wanted to go home. They'd been riding a few moments in that trip back to her house on that public bus. She was crammed in the back of the bus, people all around her. But then suddenly she heard a voice from the front of the bus, a happy, joyous voice that said, "Beautiful day, isn't it?" I suspect she thought to herself, "You've got to be kidding." But then presently, the voice from the front of the bus, not like it was on one of those public metro buses, but like you were on one of those expensive tour buses. The voice from the front began to describe things they were passing, things they passed every day. This park, this monument, that school, they'd gone by it countless times to and from their workplaces. But the voice at the front of the bus began to describe and talk about the beauties and the backstory of each one of them. And before long, she noticed that she and others on the bus were looking out the window and noticing things they'd ever noticed before. And all of a sudden, it dawned on her. She said, I feel better. And she couldn't wait to get to her stop, and she hoped that the voice in the front of the bus was still there so she could see who it was and say, when her stop came and she worked to the front of the bus, she couldn't wait to see who it was who had been their tour guide, who had made all of their days better. And there he was, right next to the door on the front seat, with his dark sunglasses and a long white cane. And she thought to herself, it took a blind man to make me see. She rushed off the bus. She rushed up the steps in front of her apartment. She flew open the door and said, "Beautiful day, isn't it?" I'm here to tell you that joy and happiness and contentment are not determined by what happens to us, but by how we respond to what happens to us. If it's true that we have the best news in the world, then why don't we smile? But I have a second question. If it's true we have the best news in the world, why don't we share it? If we go to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus wanted the apostles to go forth and share this, what's our default? Good news. Not just gospel, it means good news. He says, I need you to go tell the world about this good news. And repeatedly, they tried to stop them from doing that. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders who had been responsible for the death of their Savior, had been responsible for the death of Jesus, said to his apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So promptly they quit, right? No. Look at verse 41. It says they rejoice that they were able to suffer in his name. Sometimes I tell my students at Freed Hardeman University, some of the early Christians, especially the apostles, like to throw, "I got beat up for Jesus today" parties. Because you look in Acts and you look at the writings of Paul and how many times that they're persecuted and they literally rejoiced in it. We got beat up for Jesus today. We got scourged for Jesus today. We got imprisoned for Jesus today. We throw a fit. Okay, I want you to think about last night. How many of you lost your electricity? It was just us. I knew it was the girl's fault. All right. We didn't have electricity last night. Now, how would you be feeling this morning? You're thinking, man, this guy's never going to quit anyway. But what if we had no lights, we had no air conditioning, and the pews weren't padded? Oh, that's terrible. Think of all the things that we complain about. These men were beaten for Jesus. We complain if we lose air conditioning. They rejoice that they got beat up for Jesus. I think somebody has an attitude problem. As we think about this weekend, and we think about tomorrow, remembering those who have made the last, final, full sacrifice so that we can have our freedoms. I'll be honest with you, they deserve more than one day a year. We must never, never, never forget. Just last week, I was speaking in Austin, Texas, doing a workshop at the Southwest School of Biblical Studies. That evening on a Tuesday, when I got out of class, I drove to San Antonio because I'd always wanted to visit the Alamo. I live in Tennessee. A lot of Tennesseans died at the Alamo. That's why they call us the Volunteer State. And it was sobering to stand at the walls of the mission and think of the people who died here. And that the reason that state exists is because somebody died inside those walls. It is important that we never forget that all of us stand on the shoulders of giants, and that we are only able to stand as tall as we stand on those who died and went before us. The apostles never, 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 never forgot that everything they had was because of a Savior who paid the last full measure on a cross at Calvary. And when something bad happened, they didn't mind suffering because it was in some small way a chance for them to give just a little bit back to the one who gave everything for them. But they didn't just rejoice that they got to suffer for Jesus. These men who were just threatened and told to stop talking in the name of Jesus, it says, and every day, did you catch that? Every day in the temple from house to house, in public sermons, if you will, in private house to house Bible studies, they kept on teaching, and this word, proclaiming the good news. Remember our default word, that's it right there. They kept proclaiming the good news of Jesus as the Christ. You could not stop them talking about Jesus. Beat them, imprison them, threaten them, do what you may, but they will not stop talking about the one who gave them good news and gave them hope. In Acts chapter 8, it wasn't just apostles. It was wholesale attack on all Christians. Men and women are being drug off to prison. I want you to imagine that guards burst through the back doors. See the four men back there? No offense, guys, but you're probably going first. All right, they take those four guys out, and they start dragging people off to prison. That's what church services was like in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You didn't just go into service and say, oh, well, I wonder where we're going to eat and how long he's going to go. You went to services wondering, will I live long enough to eat lunch? And the text says, even though their lives were being threatened, and even though that many of them were being drug off to prison and being stoned for their faith, what did they do when they ran for their lives? They didn't just view it as running for their lives. It became mission work. Every city and community and town that they went to flee from their oppressors became a new place to preach the gospel. Because when you've got good news, you just have to tell somebody. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in 2 Kings chapter 7. It's about four lepers that are outside the city of Samaria. Samaria is under siege from the army of Aram, also known as Syria. The siege has become so bad that the people have begun to cannibalize each other. In this city filled now with cannibals, you have four beggars at the city gates. They have leprosy. Many different skin diseases fell under this category. The worst form of it could mean the end of your life. But whatever form of it you had, whatever one of those diseases you had, it meant you were ostracized and cut off. It meant that clothing or anything else that could be burned that you touched was burned up. You moved out of your city, and you were going to spend the rest of your life begging for every meal, and the only people that would ever hug your neck from that moment forward would be other beggars. So you've got four men who are begging for bread in a city that is so starved because of the siege that they have begun to eat each other. You have four beggars begging for bread in a city with no bread that is filled with beggars. You cannot get more desperate. And they understood that. And so they said, hey, the army of Aram is right over here. Listen, we've got to do something. We're going to die. So they said, we can go to the army of Aram. If they kill us, they just kill us. You can just imagine them thinking, we're not any worse than we are. We're just going to die a little more quickly because we're going to die if things stay like they are. But he said, maybe they'll feed us. So that's what they do. So they go to the army of Aram's encampment, to the Syrian encampment. Meanwhile, God sends a delusion to the army of Syria. And they hear a sound which sounds like a mighty army. Maybe the sound of rolling chariot wheels and stomping hooves of horses or the neighing of horses in the early morning hours. The sound of marching troops, the rustling of clothing, the clanging of armor. And they think this must be a great army. Surely the king of Samaria has hired the Egyptians or the Hittites, and they are coming to defend the city and liberate the city. Run for your lives! And they were so afraid that they were overwhelmed and caught unawares in the early morning hours that they fled their camp. They fled their tents. They left clothing. They left bedding. They left food. They left money. They left gold and silver behind. Then behind them come the four lepers, and instantaneously, the four poorest guys in town, in a matter of moments, became the four wealthiest men in the city. The only people in town, the men who used to beg for food, became the only men who had food. And can you blame them then, after that, when the text tells us that they began to hide some of these things? When they found food, and they found drink, and they found clothing, they hid it. Why? Because everything they had ever had been taken away from them. We'll never understand their level of desperateness. At least I've never approached it. You remember the story about the two guys in Calgary? The house owners didn't know the gold was there. Those two plumbers could have kept that gold for themselves, and the family would have never known. In fact, one of the plumbers, it was only his second day on the job. Man, he must think, how do you live up to that after that? But the other guy had been doing it 12 years, and he and his wife said it was just the right thing to do. It wasn't our gold to keep to ourselves. In our story, they began to take the clothing, all those other things, and they began to hide them away. But then suddenly it dawned on them, wait a minute, this isn't right. It's not right for us to keep all of this to ourselves, for this is a day of what? This is a day of good news. The king must know, the people must know, there is hope. If true, who knew? If it's true that we have found the best news the world had ever could know in Jesus Christ, who would know it by our lives and by our lips? The world will never know if we do not show and if we do not go. Do we have any doctors in the room or pharmacists? All right, I want you to imagine we have a nurse. Anybody ever been to the hospital? Just kidding. All right, got a nurse. Let's imagine that she has a pill bottle in her purse that has the cure for cancer and heart disease. And she says, preacher, I know you drove a long way to preach this morning, so I would like you to have my bottle. What would you think about that? If you had a pill bottle, if you had pills that could cure cancer and heart disease. Let me tell you, I'm here to spend several days with Ron and Beverly. Okay? I'm here to enjoy the amazing features of this part of the country. But my trip's going to change. Because I've got some people back west who need those pills. And when this service is over, we're going to get in the car and we're going west. Because while I want to go to my favorite memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, I've got a sister and a brother-in-law who need those cancer pills. Would you do any differently? But here's what I'm here to tell you this morning. Every single one of us have something better than a bottle of pills that cure cancer. We have the cure for the disease that doesn't stop at the border of this life. I don't care how bad cancer gets, it stops at the grave. It has no more power the other side. But sin does have power the other side if Jesus Christ is not my Savior. So why is it that if we've got the cure for all the world needs, we've got the best news in the world, why is it that we will not share it, but sit in our buildings, climate controlled with cushioned seats, and wait for the world to come to us? We would rush out that door to tell them any other news, but the one good news that really matters. And why is it that some of us sit here this morning with a Savior who died on a cross so that you could be happy today, even if you're suffering? And yet, when this invitation song is sung, like so many who have gone for it, we will stand right where we're standing, sit while we're sitting, and ignore the gift that a Savior died on a cross to give us. You know what's the best thing you can do on Memorial Day? Is remember a soldier that died 2,000 years ago. And honor Him by living our lives for Him. If we can help you to live the good news, please come as we stand and sing.